encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John 17, our second Sunday in this chapter, and I come with the certain sense in which I feel like I'm going to try and give you a drink of water from a fire hose this morning. It was a unique challenge trying to write this sermon this week just because there's so much going on in this text. And then to cap it all off, my computer underwent an update Wednesday night into Thursday morning and lost all of my work it's okay. It was better the second time around. It fixed a lot of mess, actually, rewriting it. So anyhow, it's a wonderfully complex and challenging text. To be truthfully, I probably could have just sat us down in verse 6 for our entire time this morning. But then I decided that's probably not a good idea. We're going to try to get all the way through verse 15. Just to kind of regain our bearings, and I will read the text here in a moment. The first five verses, which we've looked at, Jesus expresses in them his personal concern that God be glorified through him, particularly through the events of the cross. And in that, he's also concerned that God would then in turn glorify the Son as he does this. And this is all the cross. It's all this grand display. In fact, we talked about last week how Christ's glory had been displayed through the work he'd already done in his earthly ministry, how it would be fulfilled most clearly expressed in the cross, and then how it would find its final and full consummation in Christ's ascension back into heaven where he would sit down at the right hand of God. As we move into verse 6 of this chapter, though, we find now Jesus turning his attention to disciples. And he issues over the following verses, 21, 22 verses, three different requests for them. He prays for their preservation, he prays for their sanctification, and he prays for their unity. Now you know the next three sermons that we're going to be looking at. Preservation, sanctification, and unity. Now, as we're going to see as we proceed through our text today, these subjects are all interrelated, which is what makes preaching them so stinking challenging. To try and keep it simple, keep it clear, and yet keep the connections in place. And so I'll just tell you right up front, I'm going to skip some stuff this morning. We'll circle back to it in the weeks ahead as we proceed. Hopefully by now you're into John chapter 17. I am going to read the entire chapter because I desperately want us to see the unity of the whole as we look at the parts. So John chapter 17, this is the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the Son of Destruction, that Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. God, thank you for your word. Will you use it to speak to our hearts and to transform our lives into the image of your Son? Do this for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we have reached verse 6 in our exposition. And in verse 6 is where Jesus transitions from his personal concern for the display of God's glory, which he's going to show through the accomplishment of our salvation. He's going to switch from talking about that to interceding for those who are or will be made the beneficiaries of his salvation work. And he begins this by making a distinction between his people and the world. So he's got this distinction. And he starts this distinction and this transition with an incredibly theologically loaded statement there in verse 6, with each part of which requires special attention. So Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. I love that word manifest. And it's because I love John's gospel. It's where I finally took time to figure out what the word manifest means. And John is partial to this word. And here we find it coming from the lips of Jesus. As he says, I have manifested your name, Father, to those whom you have given me. The word manifest means to make unmistakably known. It's to reveal something in a way that forces the recipient to deal with it. When I was in college, I put myself through Bible college logging. And so we were out in the woods, and we would be way out, like 50, 60 miles out in the middle of nowhere on these gravel logging roads. And they would make like super highways out there, out of gravel. And the logging trucks would fly 60, 70 miles an hour down these gravel roads out there. They'd bank the corners. It was incredible. So you could go pretty fast out there. And we're coming around the corner one day to meet this giant bull moose. Broadside in the middle of the road. He had manifested his presence in the road, and you better do something about it in a hurry, or else he was going to manifest his presence in your lap. That's the potency of this word, manifest, to make it unmistakably known, and it forces the recipient to deal with it. And Jesus says he's manifested, made unmistakably known God's name to his people. That's the second thing we need to notice, though, that Christ has manifested the Father's name. Throughout Scripture, the name of God is synonymous with the character of God. His names describe who he is and how he functions. And Christ says, when he says, I've made your name known, he has perfectly revealed the person and character of God to his people. That's why he's the Word made flesh. The perfect revelation of the person and character of God in human form. Third, we see that Christ manifests God's name to a specific group, to those whom you gave me out of the world. Now, we spent quite a bit of time on this subject last week. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it here. In fact, if you are not beginning to get this concept by this point in John's Gospel, I'm not sure what to tell you, because we've hit this just about every chapter in John's Gospel, that God is sovereignly working to accomplish salvation in his people. But what Jesus is describing here in verse 6 is what theologians call the effectual call of the gospel. So the Bible presents the call, the demands of the gospel, the call of the gospel, in two ways. First, there's what we would call the general call, whereby we call all men indiscriminately to repent of their sin and to believe in Jesus. And we do so with this promise that whoever believes in him will be saved from the terrible consequences of their sin. And we say that because that's exactly what the Bible says, that Christ is the Savior of the world, and anybody in the world who turns from their sin to belief in him will certainly be saved. And not only that, but Scripture also makes it clear that it's the duty of all men to believe the gospel. And so with a general call of the gospel is what you and I do through evangelism, as we proclaim the message of salvation to anyone and everyone that will listen to us. And this, in the same way it's the duty of the unbeliever to believe the gospel, it is the duty of every believer to proclaim the gospel to the lost. The general call of the gospel. But Scripture also teaches us that all men hate God, that they hate the light of the gospel and are so blinded by their sin that they are entirely unwilling and unable to believe. And then unless God intervenes, removing the blindness of our sin, shining in the light of the gospel, shining in the face of Jesus Christ, removing our heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, working that miracle of the new birth, and granting us faith, the repentance that leads to faith, if God does not do that, none will be saved. And I have Scripture references for everything I just said right there. So the effectual call refers to this unique work that God must do to ensure that those whom he has chosen will believe. Now, why did I go on this little diatribe? Because that's what Jesus is describing for us in verse 6. He's describing how he has manifested God's name to the people whom the Father has given him out of the world. He is working the gospel in their life in such a way that it will effectually accomplish the purposes of God in their life. It's a certainty. And we see that certainty expressed for us in the back half of verse 6, where it says, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So Jesus says, okay, I've manifested your name to them, and it brought this certain result in their life. They have kept your word. It's the certain result of God's gracious work. It's the byproduct of salvation. So when God sets his affections on us to work his salvation in us, we receive his word. And this has for us, I hope, a twofold application when we think about the certainty of this. First of all, it gives us this grand confidence that there is nothing we can do that will get us out of God's favor as his people. Nothing, as we studied earlier in John chapter 10, can snatch us out of God's hand. So the God who chose us before the foundation of the world, redeemed us through Christ on the cross, and effectually calls us to himself by the Spirit, is certain to complete the work he has begun in his people. This is why Scripture says nothing can separate us from the love of God expressed in Christ Jesus. This should give us a grand confidence to understand the extent of God's love for us and how far he's willing to go to, as we've already contemplated, hold us fast. Secondly, this should embolden our evangelism. Salvation of lost souls is an absolute certainty because God will manifest his name to his people. Now, we don't know who that is until they start responding to the gospel. And that's okay. We don't know who the individuals are, but we can be certain that God will make the general call issuing from our lips effectual in the lives of his people. That's why I love this doctrine. Because I don't know about you, but I've been known to stick my foot in my mouth pretty far when I'm trying to share the gospel. But you know what? God takes our bumbling attempts and causes them to bear fruit in people's lives. To the praise of His glorious grace, He does this. And so we have this grand confidence that God's Word accomplishes God's work. And it's simply our responsibility to make that Word known among the nations. And I just flew through verse 6. Verses 7 through 10 essentially expound further on the subjects that I just explained in verse 6. Jesus says, "Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me." I hope as we read through this, and there's a reason, I know it takes a few minutes, but there's a reason I'm reading the whole chapter every Sunday, and I will be doing that the next 2 weeks as we finish this chapter. I want you to notice some things. But at least 16 times in this chapter, that word gave or give in one form or another appears in this text. And when that happens over a 26-verse chapter, you might want to take note of it. You might want to mark it. You might want to think about why is that there? If something shows up 16 times in one chapter, I think the Spirit of God is trying to impress something upon us. So there's a whole lot of giving going on in this text. And as you survey the chapter, you'll see the giving is bi-directional or in two ways. First, the Father is giving to the Son. He gave the Son authority in verse 2. He gave the Son a people in verses 2, verse 6, verse 9, verse 24. He gave the Son works, verse 4, and words in verses 8 and 14. He gave the Son a name in verses 11 and 12. And ultimately, He has given the Son glory in verses 22 and 24. And in turn, the Son then takes what He has received from the Father and passes it on to His people. In other words, Jesus, well, let me just show you what the Son gives to the people. The Son gives to His people eternal life, verse 2. He gives them God's words in verses 8 and 14. And I got 2 weeks to figure out what this means. I'm glad I don't have to expound this morning. He gives us a glory. Verse 22. Christ, if the Father gives glory to the Son, and the Son gives glory to His people. That's an interesting thought. In other words, Christ takes the authority He has received from the Father and uses it to proclaim God's Word and to do God's works, to reveal God's name to God's people for God's glory. And this results in God's people receiving eternal life communicated through the Word, which gives them a glory they have received from God. Incredible. Incredible. Christ takes what He has received and uses it for the benefit of other people, for the benefit of His people. And His people ought to take what they have received from His good and gracious hands and use it for the benefit of those around them, both those in the church and those in the world. And in verses 7 and 8, we see this flow of giving from God through the Son to God's people, accomplishing God's works in their lives. So Jesus gives them the Word, and they receive it, which once again, as we've seen so many times in John's Gospel, is a synonym for belief. Belief results in true knowledge. True knowledge, reminding us once again, our faith is not irrational. Faith is not a blind leap. It's based on truth. It's based on propositions. It's based on the inerrancy of this book that tells us everything we need to know for life and godliness, accurately, authoritatively, and sufficiently. And having received God's Word, the disciples know. They don't hope. They don't think. They know that the Father has sent the Son into the world to be its Savior. And this is their hope for eternal life. And this then presents a real contrast that we see in verse 8 as Jesus contrasts his people with the world. He states that he is praying for this distinct group of people. I'm praying for them, this group of people that you have given me, and they're yours, and they're mine, and they're mine, and they're yours, and all this repetition of that that's going on. He's praying for them. Then he goes further and says, I'm not praying for the world. Now don't run too far with that statement. Christ has a heart for the world. That's why he came to die, that the world might be saved through him. And not only that, but you can find in places in the Gospels where Jesus prays for the world and the lost sinners. So don't run too far down that track. He's simply saying, in this circumstance, I'm praying specifically for those whom you have given me out of the world. And then verse 10 once again reminds us that what belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. What belongs to the Son belongs to the Father, because they're one, a concept all over John's Gospel. But then almost in passing, Jesus drops this incredible statement that it's worth slowing down for. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Christ wants to glorify the Father. Christ wants the Father to glorify him. But then Christ turns around and says that he is glorified by his people. So in the same way Jesus made the glory of the Father known through his word and through his works, Jesus says his people make his glory known, and I would submit it's through their word and through their works. That's the purpose of his people, to make the glory of God known in this world. Revealing the Father's glory was Christ's obsession. That's ultimately what held him to the cross. His desire to make God's glory known through the accomplishment of salvation. It's what drove everything he did on the earth. It was his absolute obsession. And this obsession should be the controlling principle of our lives as well. It ought to affect everything that we do. It ought to affect how you spend your leisure time. It ought to affect how you get up and go to work in the morning, how you interact with the members of your family, how you interact with your neighbors. In everything we do, we are to glorify God. Think about the privilege that is ours. We get to make the glory of Christ known among the nations. That's our joyful duty. And I use that word duty on purpose. Because yes, it's a privilege, and yes, it's a joy, but it's also not an option. It's our duty, our responsibility as his followers to make Christ's glory known. Let us not spurn the joy of obedience to this duty. So Christ, having accomplished God's purposes in the lives of his disciples, is praying for them, he says. Then verses 11 through 15, he issues the first of his three requests, which is for their preservation. In verse 11, we see really Jesus' request couched between the reason he's asking it and his desired outcome for it. The reason he is asking this, let me just read it. Verse 11. Holy Father, let's back a little bit further. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So Jesus says, I am no longer in the world. He's going to expound on that further in verse 12. And as we look at verse 12, we'll see that while he was in the world, he kept his people, he guarded his people. But he says, I'm no longer in the world, I'm leaving the world. And so he's going to entrust this responsibility, something he has been doing for the last 3+ years, to the Father. And what is it that he is going to entrust to the Father? The preservation of his people. He wants the Father to keep them in his name, which the Father shares with the Son. And so once again, we listened to that song, He Will Hold Me Fast, before the sermon for a reason. Because it reminds us that our preservation, our staying in God's hands, is God's work. Nothing can snatch us out of God's hand, and we can't climb out either. We're there to stay. The God who saves us is the God who keeps us, and He will bring us to our eternal reward. And so He wants the Father to keep them in His name. And finally, we see that there's a desired result from this preservation. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that, so that, here's the result, they may be one, even as we are one. I bring that up to simply say, put a little filing tab on that. We'll be back to it in 2 weeks when we talk about unity. But there is a direct connection to the God keeping His people and His people being united to one another. There's your teaser. Come back in 2 weeks and we'll talk about that more fully. But He wants God to keep, to preserve His people. In verse 12, He continues to explain why. Why hasn't Jesus asked the Father for this before now? Well, because while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction. So Jesus says, look, I've been doing this, but now, Father, I'm leaving, and so I entrust this keeping ministry into your hands. When Jesus has guarded His people and so that not one of them has been lost, except, as the text reminds us, the son of destruction, or Judas, who at the very moment that Jesus speaks these words is betraying Him into the hands of His enemies. And Jesus says, though, that this betrayal was necessary to fulfill Scripture. Psalm 41, verse 9. Write it down. You can look it up later this afternoon. It's a messianic psalm, and it says that one of the Messiah's inner circle would lift up his heel against the Christ. I know this is hard for us to think about, but none of God's purposes are ever thwarted. And God said one of His disciples would betray Him, would lift up his heel against Him. And so Christ chose Judas, a false convert, a wolf in sheep's clothing, to be a part of His inner circle so that He would fulfill Scripture. Now make no mistake, Judas is acting according to his own will. His love for money caused him to betray his Savior for 30 pieces of silver, for worthless money. Yet his self-willed sin accomplished the divine, predetermined purposes of God. His defection from Christ could not nullify the promises of God. Instead, in the same way the Pharisees and priests' rejection of Christ would ultimately accomplish God's purposes, Judas's betrayal of Christ ultimately accomplished God's will. God always accomplishes His purposes. And there's nothing you or I can ever do that will thwart that. I need to move on. Finally, verses 13 through 15. Jesus focuses once again on this request that He's making. He's returning to the Father, having proclaimed God's word while in the world. This proclamation has been received by His people, the text says. And the reception of it gave, as we've seen so many times in John's gospel, we see it again there at the end of verse 13, the reception of the word, of Christ's word, gives them fullness of joy in Christ, right? Jesus says, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Having received His word, they are, as Colossians 1 tells us, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And having been transferred out of the world's kingdom and into God's kingdom, they are now enemies in the eyes of the world. And just in passing, notice how much of a role God's word has as He talks about preservation. God's word is inseparable in accomplishing this in our lives. Once again, we'll return to that thought next week. But verse 15 really provides us with the crux of the matter. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This is really what Jesus is driving at. He doesn't want God to take his people out of the world. Instead, Jesus is going to send his people to the world with the message of the gospel. But this is a dangerous mission because the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We've seen this before. We've seen this in this section of John's gospel, that the world hates us because they hate Christ. And yet, that being the context in which we live, Jesus doesn't ask the Father to remove them or to take away the difficulty of this environment. No, instead, he asks that the Father keep them as they live in this difficult environment, keep them from the evil one. That evil one, Satan, whom Peter describes as a roaring lion roaming around seeking whomever he may devour. And in our own strength, you and I are hopeless to defend ourselves against him. Yet Scripture says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Thus, Jesus asks God to keep his people from the destructive power of the evil one. Keep them. Preserve them. Is your head spinning yet? There's just certain texts where you get plunged in and the grandeur and the greatness of God is just beyond what we can put words to. And this is one, at least this is one of those texts for me where I just sit there and think, Lord, there's so much here. I mean, I spent like 40 hours thinking about these 15 verses this week, and I feel like I've just kind of sort of bounced across the top of them and done a terrible job explaining them. It's complex. It's intricate. It demonstrates to us the greatness and the glory of God. But perhaps you're sitting there this morning thinking, so what's the point? What am I supposed to do with this? How is this going to help me be faithful when I punch the clock tomorrow morning and start my job again? What does all this have to do with anything? Let me try and show you in closing here some of the usefulness of these doctrines that we've talked about. Jesus asked the Father to keep his people in his name. Jesus said on another occasion, only about a week before this, Matthew 24, verse 13, Jesus said, the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. So we believe, at least I believe, I don't know what you believe, I believe, in a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. The Bible teaches us that those who are saved will continue in or will persevere in their faith until either they die or Christ returns. Now, no, that does not mean there won't be some failings or difficulty or perhaps even a season of backsliding. Never encouraged, but all of us can probably think of Christians who had a season, 1 year, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years in their life where they backslid in their faith. But the Bible teaches that those who are saved are transformed by the life they've received from Christ. And that's why Jesus describes belief as following, obeying, receiving, trusting, and a whole bunch of other action verbs that we've looked at in John's gospel. Belief produces obedience. This is why James says faith without works isn't faith. Because faith transforms how we live. Life transformation is the fruit that flows from the root of the gospel. It's the byproduct, it's the result of, it's never the generating power of, but where there's salvation, there is fruit. And Scripture also teaches us that assurance of salvation is inseparably linked to our experience of God's transforming us into the image of Christ. The message we have received, never hear otherwise from me. The message we have received, Christ crucified, risen from the dead for the payment of our sins, that message alone is our sole hope of salvation. But that hope drives obedience. And as we persevere in obedience, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God, it says in Romans 8. Now all of us know people heartbreaking, heart-wrenching. All of us know people. I have people's faces in my mind as I say this. People who embraced the gospel, walked with us for a season, and then left. One of the men that was in my wedding, and I was in his wedding, led us in singing that day, has turned his back on the faith and denies anything and everything there is to do with Christ. I had no clue. I discipled him his first year of college. And he's fallen away. What do we do with that? Well, the modern world tells you, well, hope and a prayer that they prayed to secure salvation. And if they did that, they're saved. But the Bible doesn't tell us to hope in words said, especially when those words are denied by our actions. Instead, it tells us those who persevere to the end will be saved. That's why Jesus gave us the parable of the four soils, to understand sometimes people receive the word with joy just to fall away. Now, here's where we need to pause and think biblically about this. Because Jesus' prayer here in John 17 reveals to us that our preservation doesn't depend upon us. It's no more up to us to keep ourselves in salvation than it is up to us to earn the right to be saved. Both are a work of God's grace in us. The God who effectually calls us to faith in Christ is the God who keeps us in the faith until the end. And so our preservation, just like our salvation, is a work of His grace displaying His glory. And so we trust His promises and follow His word, knowing, as Paul expresses in Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So this doctrine of the preservation of the saints, I would suggest to you, has a twofold purpose. First, it warns us. It warns us against falling away. The church has fallen prey to preaching this easy believism, this cheap grace that says, hey, here's the formula, recite it, you're saved, don't worry about the rest of it. But that is not the gospel of the Bible. When Jesus proclaimed the gospel, it was this: deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that he had to die daily to the desires of his flesh. And so when the lure of sin and the appeal of the world pulls at us, we are reminded that it's those who persevere to the end who are saved. Therefore, we do not pursue the desires or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life. I love that passage, 1 Corinthians 6, where it has this whole... In fact, had no intention of going there. 1 Corinthians 6. Love this passage. Verse 9 says, or do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, sinners don't get into the kingdom. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Having been washed, let's not be like a pig that returns to the mire or a dog that returns to his vomit. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints warns us against falling away. Having forsaken the world to find life in Christ, let us not return to the world and its terrible, enslaving desires. Let us not fall away like Judas, and so prove to have a spurious faith. So the doctrine of perseverance issues a warning against apostasy, but it also provides great comfort in our failings. In fact, I would suggest it has more use in this area than in the first one. That it's a comfort to us when I fall on my face yet again in failure. John 18, we're going to watch Peter, good old Peter. We're going to watch Peter deny Christ in the weakness of his flesh, not once, not twice, three times. The third time, I believe it's in Mark's gospel, says he began to curse and swear and deny any knowledge of the man. In Christ's darkest hour, when he really could have used a faithful friend, his closest friend, denied any and all knowledge of him. He fell. And in his abandonment of his Savior, do you think God abandoned him? No. Peter was God's, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, redeemed by Christ and sealed by the Spirit for eternal life. And even in his failure, God would keep him. And that's why he couldn't remain in his failure. Because yeah, we read John 18 about his terrible failure. But we also read in John 21 about his reconciliation, his restoration. And if we were to continue on to the book of Acts, we would find God's hand mightily upon this man, transformed, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to the glory of God. And so the realization that it is God who keeps us, consoles us when we fail, and also motivates us to pick ourselves up, to rely upon the Spirit rather than our own power, and press on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, because He will hold us fast. It's a song that says, it's more than I can do to keep my hold on you, but all my hope and peace is that you cling to me. If it's up to us to keep ourselves, we're lost, we're damned. But God has not left that up to chance. He holds us fast, demonstrating the glory of His grace, which He has manifested to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. God, we echo today the prayer of our Savior that you would keep us from the evil one and therefore use us to bring much glory to the name of our Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.